Sermon text today comes from Philippians chapter 1. I'm only going to be reading the greeting contained in verses 1 and 2. Philippians 1:1, the Bible says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We confess that each word is inspired so that Jesus and Paul and others will make an argument based on a single word. Help us today, Lord, as we read just this and study this greeting, to see how much of it anticipates all that is to come in this letter. We pray, Lord, that as we think about the Christians in Philippi, we would take the message of this letter and apply it to Christians now in Lexington. Help us, Lord, to be transformed by our study. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, last week we began our new sermon series on the book of Philippians by looking at the book of Acts, which records how the church at Philippi got its start. With that information in mind today, we're now ready, I think, to get started in the book itself. And as a result, today we're just going to sort of get our feet wet, so to speak, by limiting ourselves to a very small portion of text. And in particular, today I just want to look at Paul's greetings to the Philippians recorded in the first two verses of chapter 1. In doing so, though, I realize that on the surface there doesn't appear to be a whole lot to talk about here, but I'm going to suggest that there's much more contained in these verses than you might think. And that's why I'm choosing to look at a small portion of Scripture today. By not trying to rush things, it'll also give me a little time at the beginning, especially to orient you to the book as a whole, because I want to show you how Paul's introduction anticipates everything that follows. And I want you to see how Paul's introduction and everything all fit together as well. Okay? So it's going to take me a while to get there, but hopefully it'll make sense. Okay, to explain what I mean, before we look at these two small verses, as we begin Philippians today, I want to direct your attention to the insert in your order of worship, which contains an outline that demonstrates the flow of the book of Philippians. If you take a look at that, those of you who have been here a while will recognize that Philippians is shaped into what is referred to as a chiastic structure. For those who've never heard of a chiastic structure, the word chiasm or chiasmus, as it's known in Latin, simply comes from the Greek letter chi, which is shaped just like our X. Okay? As a result, a story that is shaped into a chiasm is one in which the story sort of works from the outside in, and then back again to the outside, so that the end somehow harkens back to the beginning. And structuring a story or a letter or a book this way, as the ancient writers often did, helped an audience, especially when they heard it out loud, but it helped an audience get at the heart of what the author was really trying to stress in his letter or book. In other words, when, for example, a letter is written in a chiastic structure, it prompts the reader to look at the turning point in the letter, which usually contains the key theme or themes the author's trying to emphasize. Okay? Now, I recognize we're not used to writing this way, and so at first glance, a chiastic structure may seem a little confusing. But I'm going to suggest that we've all The truth is, we've all experienced this sort of storytelling many times, and therefore are actually more familiar with chiasms than you might think. Okay, I'm going to give you an example. A couple weeks ago, during the holidays, Lisa and I were watching a movie set during Christmas time called The Family Man. Many of you may have seen it. The movie stars Nicolas Cage and Taya Leone. The opening scene has the main characters in an airport. They're a young couple just starting their life together. Jack, the character played by Nick Cage, is about to board a plane for London to begin a year-long internship as a stockbroker. Meanwhile, Kate, played by Taya Leone, is getting ready to enter law school. The plan is he will be back in a year, and the two will then begin their life together. He's going away for his internship. She's going to law school. They're going to be separate for a year, but then he'll come back and they'll begin their life together. But just before Jack gets on the plane, Kate decides to ditch the plan. She tries to convince Jack to stay in New York and begin their life together right then. Jack assures her the relationship will survive the time and distance, and he decides to go to London anyway. And the next scene, we suddenly fast forward many years to learn that Kate was right after all. The internship ended their relationship, and Jack is now a powerful Wall Street executive. Meanwhile, we later learned that Kate became a successful lawyer. But one night, after Jack does a good deed to what we're led to believe is an angel, he wakes up to find out what would have happened had he gotten on the plane. In other words, the angel gives Jack a glimpse into what his life would have been like had he chosen to listen to Kate's plea to stay with them. Now, naturally, at first glance, you know, Jack, he freaks out about what's happening to him, and he almost has a meltdown. But after the angel explains he's getting a glimpse into what his life would have been like had he married Kate, Jack finds out he has no choice but to make the best of the situation. At first, it's not very easy to do. When Jack is forced to compare the life he lived as a wealthy Wall Street executive as compared to the suburban middle class life he gets a glimpse of. But as time goes on, he slowly learns to appreciate the simpler life he could have had until at last he starts to wish he had never gotten on the plane those many years before. So long story short, just like George Bailey, you know, in It's a Wonderful Life, Jack has his eyes open. Unfortunately, though, just before he has to return to his lifestyle of the rich and famous. But in a moment of desperation, Jack finds Kate and tries to rekindle the relationship he had gotten a glimpse of. The movie ends back where it began, in an airport, only this time Kate is getting ready to board a plane to Paris, and Jack is the one trying to convince her to not get on the plane. But unlike Jack, Kate decides she can go to Paris at a later time, and the credits roll as the two get reacquainted. Okay? Point of all this is simply to show how the story is told in a chiastic fashion, so that the end of the story brings us back full circle to the beginning. It begins in an airport, it ends in an airport, with one pleading to the other, don't get on the plane, let's start our life now. And the glimpse Jack got of the life he would have had reveals itself to be the turning point of the story, which has as its intention to teach us to be grateful for the more simple things in life, like the love of another, the beauty of children, and a community of good friends that Jack forfeited for success on Wall Street. Okay? Now, I've seen that movie many times. I've noted how it comes full circle. But this last time, for the first time, I think, I turned to Lisa and I said, the movie has a chiastic structure. Lisa thought that was insightful. She quickly shared my comment on Facebook. Shortly thereafter, I got to watch what I say around here, okay? Shortly thereafter, Jennifer Horn, Mark Horn's wife, she commented on the post by saying, doesn't everything have a chiastic structure? If you think about it, she's right. I think God designed the world that way. You know, every day sort of follows this pattern. You get out of bed, you brush your teeth, you get cleaned up, you put on different clothes, you go off to work and so on. Then later in the day, you come back home, you change your clothes, a few hours later you brush your teeth, so on, and then you go back to bed where you started the day. Hence, every day, there's a sense in which it brings you full circle so that the end of the day comes back to the beginning. And what is true of every day is also true of life as a whole. You're born and you have to be cared for by another. You grow up and you live your life and you take care of others. And finally, you start to get older and sometimes you got to be cared for again. You know, I think about how I used to have to set the VCR for my parents. You know, because that was a big ordeal. Now the kids at school, they see me doing something with my phone, and they get impatient with me, and they snatch it out of my hand and say, here's how you do it. It takes them about 2 seconds, what it takes me 10 minutes. I warn them the day is coming when their kids will do the same to them. The point is, it's when you think about it, it's not surprising that the world works this way because God designed it this way when he created the world in the space of 6 days, with each day following a pattern of evening and morning and doing it all over again. Moreover, he placed stars in the firmaments of the heaven for signs and seasons to establish the different times of the year. And above all else, he sent his son into the midst of history to make all things new, which is why the cross and resurrection are at the center of God's microchiastic structure, which will result eventually in the world returning not to a garden, but to a garden city. Okay? The cross and the resurrection, those are the turning points. Paradise restored and glorified. So this is what I mean. Chiasms are everywhere, okay? And so in summary, I say all this at the beginning because as we start our study of Philippians this morning, I want you to see it follows a very definite pattern where the beginning greeting parallels the greeting at the end. And then as the letter unfolds and moves inward, the later sections echo each other as well. Until finally we come to the center of the letter, which contains the famous Christ hymn we heard in our second reading earlier, which talked all about how Christ humbled himself and took on the form of a slave, with the result that God highly exalted him and gave him a name above all others. Okay? As we'll see, that famous passage is used by Paul to provide the pattern for how he encourages the Philippians to conduct themselves. In other words, and to my point, as we saw last week in our introduction to Philippians, as a Roman colony and as Roman citizens, the proud Philippians are going to have to learn to live as citizens of a different commonwealth that place new demands on its citizens. In particular, they are going to have to learn greater humility in service to others and to find joy in the process of doing so. Okay? Now, reason I spent so much time talking with you about the structure of Philippians is because as we begin today at looking at these two brief verses, which won't really take us all that long to deal with anyway, I want you to see how these opening verses fit into the overall flow of the letter. Moreover, and most important, I want you to see how these two small verses already anticipate all that Paul will say to the Philippians about humility, about joy, and about living more as citizens of the kingdom of God than as citizens of Philippi. In short, I want you to see that Paul's major themes, which are at the center of the story, are already anticipated in this brief greeting to the Philippians, which is contained in the first two verses of his letter. Okay? That's what I'm going to try to show. That inside, about Christ humbling himself until God highly exalts him as the pattern for the Philippians, it's already anticipated in our text today. Let me show you what I mean. First, I want to just very quickly note, in your insert, underneath that big chiastic structure that outlines the entire letter, is an outline of our greeting, which you can see has its own chiastic features as well. As we're going to see as we progress, that's going to be true of each section. And so, just as your life experiences many daily chiasms within the larger chiasm of your life, so also does Paul's letter to the Philippians. Okay? Let's begin. We'll make very quick work of, if I can talk, we'll make quick work of this text. First, the letter opens with Paul listing Timothy as his co-sender, co-author. The body of the letter makes it clear Paul is the author, but Paul lists Timothy as his witness. He does this most likely because Timothy, if you recall, was with Paul when he established the church at Philippi. Moreover, as we know from Acts, Timothy made several visits to Philippi on Paul's behalf. And as the end of the letter makes clear, Paul will be sending Timothy again to the Philippians on ahead of his planned visit. And so for this reason, it seems he is commended to the Philippians once again. Now what's more important is how Paul identifies Timothy and himself. Contrary to most of his epistles, Paul does not mention his apostleship to the Philippians. This is kind of one of the peculiarities of the letters written to the Macedonian Christians, Thessalonica and Philippi. Paul doesn't state his credentials to start with. And the reason for this is omission is probably because, remember, the close friendship he had with these churches. Because of that close relationship, Paul knows there's no need to assert his authority to the Philippians. But rather, he writes to them as friends, and as we're going to see in time, even partners in the gospel. Okay? So this is what I mean. It's a much more warm letter. It's a friendship letter. Okay? Not only does Paul not mention his apostleship, though, he also instead refers to Timothy and himself as bondservants of Jesus Christ. The word bondservant is better translated as the word slaves, but because I think of many of the negative associations we have with that word, most translations try to soften it some by translating it as bondservants. The truth is the Philippians would have more likely heard the word as slaves. But having said that, we should note that this was the same word the Greek Old Testament used to describe many of the Old Testament heroes of the faith. People like Abraham, Moses, David, and the prophets were all referred to as servants of the Lord using the exact same Greek word. As a result, the term could be a title of honor, drawing on the Old Testament image of God's chosen servants who are called upon to deliver his message. Moreover, we have to note that even though this word literally means slave, in the Roman world of that time, the status of a slave was often, it was closely connected to the status of the master. In other words, you could be a slave of some lowly person, or you could be a slave of some really exalted person. David Garland, for example, he notes that slaves who belonged to wealthy, influential families were more powerful and enjoyed greater privileges than many free persons. Okay? So Paul and Timothy are slaves, but they're slaves of the king. Okay? We know, for example, slaves often served as agents or managers for their masters, with the result that the title could convey something of Paul's authority as Christ's ambassador. But given what the heart of the letter, which is at the center and which we heard earlier, says about how Christ took on the form of a slave and humbled himself by dying a slave's death on the cross, and how Paul is going to use that example for the Philippians to, in humility, consider others better than themselves, it seems most likely that Paul begins his letter with this designation, I think, as a way of setting an example of himself in anticipation of the body of the letter. In other words, Paul is going to call on the Philippians to follow Jesus' example, to humble themselves, to be a slave. And so he starts out calling himself that as well. And that's why I think this intro anticipates the heart of the letter. Next, after identifying the authors, Paul proceeds with his greeting to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. When Paul addresses the Philippians as saints or holy ones, he calls to mind the children of Israel when they were constituted as a nation at Mount Sinai, and declared to be God's holy nation and royal priesthood. As a result, Paul is implying the Philippians are the new covenant people of God and are thus the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. And it should be noted that contrary to our perceptions, being a saint said very little of a person's moral qualifications and more about their consecration to service. Not only that, it also implies that the Philippians are not simply another voluntary association of members joined by common interests, like so many of the misty religions that flourished throughout the Roman Empire. Instead, by using this term formally to speak of the nation of Israel, Paul is implying that the Philippians are now God's treasured possession out of all peoples, called to be priests to the nations. Okay, they are now what Israel was intended to be. Okay, now this is the next thing, and I think perhaps the most important thing I want you to see. I want you to notice that Paul calls them saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. The thing to note is that they are in Christ before they are in Philippi. To be in Christ calls to mind passages in the Old Testament when, for example, the tribes of Israel in rebellion would say things like, we have no share in David. To be in David was to be connected to him and in submission to his rule. And so in the same way, to be in Christ means to be under Christ's lordship. And to again quote Garland, since they are in Christ in Philippi, it means that though their earthly address may be Philippi, a Roman colony set up, as every colony was, to foster the majesty of Roman culture, religion, and values, they live in the Lord who reigns supreme over heaven and earth. Their fate is bound to Christ and to others who are bound to Christ with them. Okay? They're in Christ first and then in Philippi. What's curious is that after addressing the Philippians as a whole, Paul quickly adds, with the bishops and deacons, or with the overseers and deacons. The reason this is curious is because this is the only place where Paul singles out the leaders of the church in his greeting. And as a result, commentators ask why. simplest, most convincing reason I found is that it was likely the leaders who had taken the lead in the collection and administration of the gift given to Paul that prompted the writing of the letter in the first place. And so Paul may want to acknowledge that acknowledge them for that in the opening. It's the best explanation I can find. Okay? Finally, coming to verse 2. Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a familiar greeting of Paul. Grace and peace is, for Paul, like I said, a familiar way to greet people. Because I think there's a sense in which the words grace and peace represent the sum total of God's activity towards his people. And what I mean is that grace, of course, is the source of the Christian life. But peace is its consummation. Okay? Grace is the source of the Christian life, and peace is its consummation. In other words, the wish of peace here harkens back to the Hebrew shalom, which included peace in the total sense of the word, reconciliation with God, with one another, and everything. And something we don't get is that peace, the Hebrew word, had a future orientation to it that looked forward to the fulfillment of God's promises of peace for the world, peace for all his creatures. And so that's why I say grace is the beginning and peace is the consummation. And it kind of sums up the totality of God's blessings for his people. Okay? So this is what Paul wishes for the Philippians. And last but not least, I want to simply note that this grace and peace comes not only from God the Father, but also from the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord is the Greek kurios, which was the title reserved for Caesar. As a result, some, and remember this is a Roman colony, established to build allegiance to the emperor. As a result, some commentators note that Caesar and his loyalists would regard this greeting, just these first two verses, as high treason. And it's true not only because Paul applies the royal title of Lord to Jesus, but also because he brings peace from him as well. And in doing so, Paul is already suggesting at the outset that the peace offered through Christ rivals and surpasses the peace, the Pax Romana, established and propagated by the emperor. Because whereas the emperor's peace was built on the backs of conquered people who had to submit to political oppression, to religious crackdowns, and impoverishing taxation, Christ's peace comes through his own death for others. But again, as Paul will show in the heart of his letter, which we read earlier, it is precisely because of Christ's willingness to humble himself and die for others that enables Paul to now proclaim him Lord and to promise that at the name of Jesus, every knee, including that of Caesar's, will someday bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. In short, the heart of the letter is already anticipated at the beginning. Let's close. Just a little bit of application. This morning, the main thing I want you to see is how Paul's simple greeting already anticipates the heart of the letter to Philippians. And in recognizing this, I want us now to put ourselves in the shoes of the Philippians to begin to ask ourselves what this letter ought to mean to us as saints or holy ones who are in Christ in Lexington. Okay? In short, as we begin to study this small letter, the thing I want to ask at the outset is how can this letter apply to us in Lexington, the saints in Lexington? Okay? Here's what I want us to see. I want us to begin to see our little church as part of God's city on earth, called to witness and serve in order to transform the earthly city in which we live so that it becomes more like the heavenly city of which we are a colony. I want us to begin to see ourselves more as a political and civil order under the authority of another king who has appointed rulers of his own, who govern the church by her own constitution and procedures, with her own calendar, her own culture, her own customs, and her own songs. And I want us to understand that we are therefore the guardians of the health of the city, with the result that the spiritual, big responsibility, the spiritual state of Lexington is our collective responsibility. Then, as we move out in self-sacrificing service, following the pattern of Christ, set forth at the center of Philippians, I want us to grasp the fact that servanthood isn't merely a means to authority, but is in fact the form of leadership the gospel takes as the primary way we witness to the earthly city with which we share our dual citizenship. In short, I hope that as we learn to better witness and serve, the result will be that God's will is done in Lexington as it is in heaven. With that, I leave you with the words of Rodney Stark in his description of how the early Christians accomplished this in their day. He says this: early Christianity revitalized life in Greco-Roman cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships able to cope with many urgent urban problems. To cities filled with the homeless and the impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. Over centuries, the Greco-Roman cities were transformed, and many became predominantly Christian cities. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. God, I pray, Lord, we be more than hearers of the word, but we be doers of the word. Help us to take this message to heart. Help us to not think merely of ourselves and things we have to do, but also people around us and this community. Help us to be willing to join in with other Christians seeking to transform it. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.